Our gracious God and Father, we come to you. We are grateful for the insight, the wisdom of your word. We commit our hearts, our minds, our very strength and attention right now to the lesson ahead. We ask that you speak to us, that you show in some way your great glory on the truth of your word here. We commit this time of fellowship to you, and we thank and praise you for this opportunity to meet this way. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Last week, we put trumpet judgment number 6 behind us. And we briefly looked at this transitional information that is contained in Revelation chapter 10. It was the fastest chapter we've gone through in this class thus far. This is where John, the Apostle John, who is writing the book of Revelation under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is where John, just like the prophet Ezekiel of Old Testament times, was instructed to eat a little scroll. And John did as he was instructed, and he found it to be sweet in his mouth, but bitter to his stomach. And so the idea here, and we explained this last week, is that God's judgments are just and proper. And that's why John perceived the contents of the scroll as sweet. But there are also judgments that result in great destruction and pain on mankind. And that's why John subsequently sensed the bitterness. John is also instructed to not write down certain things. Certain things he sees, certain things he hears. He begins to write them down, and he's told, no, don't do that. That's my paraphrase, but that's what John was told. This, too, has an Old Testament parallel, because just as the prophet Daniel was sometimes told to seal up what he had seen in his visions, and he didn't understand what he is recording, so John is also prescribed in chapter 10 of Revelation to hide certain bits of information while he's instructed to very specifically divulge others. And so in the scriptures, the general idea is that God's people who will follow you and I from this present point, particularly those who will come to saving faith after the rapture and they will go through the tribulation, it is those people that God's word makes clear, they're going to understand certain things at that time that today you and I cannot. And we also looked last week that insofar as the events of Revelation are concerned, we are roughly at the halfway point of the tribulation. It was in last week's lesson that we began to study a particular issue then in Revelation chapter 11, and that is the issue of the two witnesses. The two witnesses. And I call it a parenthetical issue. And a couple of you were confused, so quickly let me explain once more. It's parenthetical because the book of Revelation, for the most part, is marching through a certain timeline or a certain chronology up to this point. But periodically, and this is not the only place this happens, there's a couple of other points where this happens too, but periodically, Revelation is forced to go back and sort of bring another issue up to speed with everything else that's going on. And that is the dynamic that's happening here with the two witnesses. And so I called it a parenthetical issue because it's made, to our knowledge, it's made outside of the general flow of events that are otherwise taking place. And so it looks back to the start of the tribulation time frame, and then it brings that issue of the two witnesses current from that particular point. And we noted several things in our lesson last week about the two witnesses. First of all, their ministry is for 3.5 years. That's half of the 7-year tribulation time frame. And we saw this from looking at several vantage points from Scripture. We also saw arguments that the best conclusion is that their ministry is for the first half of the tribulation and not the second half. So I believe the Bible makes the case quite clear that they minister to the world at large, most specifically to the Jewish people, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we also saw that their ministry appears to have some sort of a direct or initial connection, if you will, with the Jews rebuilding the temple. And it is the same temple that the Antichrist is going to eventually abominate. And I don't know if you've really stopped and wrapped your head around this, but all the efforts right now to build the new temple is indeed the temple that the Antichrist is going to abominate. So just kind of let your perspectives absorb that. And we saw that in context, the temple and the temple grounds are a key matter of concern that open up chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. So these issues are also associated with the timing and the arrival, the ministry of the two witnesses. That's the first thing we saw. Second, we noticed that their ministry is described as being one of prophecy. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, it says, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. And we studied last week that this means, within the New Testament context, it primarily means that they're going to boldly declare, unflinchingly declare, the truth of God's word. They're going to tell of judgments that are forthcoming. Yes, that is true. But those are things that are based on God's word. They're going to call people to repent. They're going to call people to believe in Jesus Christ. But again, it's all scripturally based. There is no extra biblical revelation in the use of that term prophesy. And so we noted last week that the New Testament use of the term to prophesy means to declare very clearly the truth of the Bible without flinching. And all too often, as we see with the two witnesses, as we see with the Old Testament prophets, that is not a politically correct posture. They speak the truth regardless of what mankind wants to hear or how they want to hear it, and they do it unflinchingly. Now, it is not the same dynamic entirely in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, before the scriptures were fully complete, they peered into the future. And God gave them revelations and visions that spelled out details of events that would still yet come. That's not what's going on here. And I did briefly address the problem last week that some folks in the church today claim that they have the gift of prophecy. This is very common. And what they mean is they can utter forecasts and predictions over certain individuals. And this is a rather vague and dangerous area to tread into. And all too often, it's not biblically endorsed. The third thing we learned about the two witnesses is that they will wear sackcloth. And it's a very crude garment made of black goat's hair. And it's always associated with mourning and sorrow. And when prophets in the Old Testament wore sackcloth, it indicated their own brokenness over the message of doom and judgment which they were delivering. And then fourthly, we learned that the ministry of the two witnesses is headquartered in Jerusalem. A lot of people want to say it's New York, it's London, it's Paris. You'd be shocked about, you know, what some people claim. I don't know why they choose to believe such erroneous information, but the Bible makes it very clear that the ministry of the two witnesses is going to be based in Jerusalem. That's where they will be killed by the Antichrist after their 3.5 years of ministry is complete. And we stopped at about that point last week. We have two more issues to unpack concerning the two witnesses. How they do what they do, and who are they, really? Who are they? Can we know? And I really thought last week that I'd get to both of those things today, but I think I set my goals a little bit too high. I think we're just going to get through the first one of those two, and we'll wrap up the two witnesses next week talking about who are they? Can we know? So turn, if you will, to Revelations chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles, I want you just to follow along. Now, here's the question. How do the two witnesses do what they do? And this is the next question we need to address. But it's at this particular point that I want to look at the ministry of the two witnesses from the vantage point of Scripture, and insofar as we are able to do it, also from the vantage point of the unsaved world. Because I think between the two perspectives, we can begin to wrap our heads around how they do what they do. Number one, and this is perhaps, you know, the most odd thing that hits people right out of the gates, is they are stated to have fire coming out of their mouths, which devours their enemies. Now, I do think it is best to see this as a literal description as opposed to a figurative one. I believe in this particular case, God's word is telling us exactly what they will do. And in that literal approach, we have two options to consider. Number one is the idea that literal fire literally comes out of their mouths to destroy their enemies. The second option is they simply employ their mouths, or the spoken word, if you will, to call down literal fire from heaven. Now, whether it's one or the other does not really seem, at least as I see it, to be the main issue here. There are various arguments presented by a range of scholars to suggest that it is one or the other. I don't really care. Whether the fire directly comes out of their mouths or whether their spoken words call it down, the end result is the same. Their enemies become well done. But it is a display of a very unique, miraculous authority that is given to them by God. And it is a self-defense mechanism. The scriptures make that very clear. Verse 5 in Revelation chapter 4. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. So it's kind of an oral flamethrower here, if you will. They are sent to minister to a prescribed population by God, and this is a miraculous display which underscores the divine source of their ministry. Now, for my part, I view this whole assessment or this whole series of statements as being literal in every respect. I see no reason, no good reason, to try and move the text into suggesting something that it's not clearly saying. The text here says fire literally comes out of their mouth. Now, having said that, here's where we have to pause and remember something very important. This is a very unique period of time in human history. This is a very unique chapter of human history where the two witnesses are ministering. It is a time where dark powers, where demonic powers, same thing, but two facets of it, are at a peak. It's a time when the supernatural, or the paranormal, if you will, is in fact the new normal. Now, we hear a lot today, especially as we discuss politics with our former friends. You guys are alert this morning. There's a lot of talk all the time about the new normal that we have, or will we go back to the old normal? What I'm trying to tell you here is very clearly God's word lays out that at this particular future point in history, the everyday experience is going to be saturated with the supernatural. The everyday experience of people that are on earth at that time will be one where they are seeing interfacing with, experiencing paranormal events and entities and processes, and that will be the new norm. Now, you and I aren't that way today. That's not the world we live in right now. Today, we are governed by what we would call material or physical processes, and we don't typically in our world today see the paranormal or the supernatural being right in front of us. This is not a time when you sit down and have a conversation with a fallen angel. That'll be very different at that future point in time. This is not a time when the laws of physics are being routinely violated and changed each and every day, but that particular future point in time, it will be like that. We have to remind ourselves what the scriptures say, because these are also the days of the false prophet. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 13 says about the false prophet that he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, this is what the false prophet's going to be doing. He's going to be calling down fire from heaven, and it's going to be obvious, and it's going to be seen by a lot of people. So these assessment points that we're explaining right now, they also argue for a literal interpretation of what's being said here in Revelation chapter 11, because the two witnesses are detailed here as also being able to perform miraculous powers. And they have to be either A, on a par with, or probably superior to, that of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Remember Moses and Aaron when they threw their staffs down in front of Pharaoh and they turned into snakes. And so Pharaoh called his wizards, he called his council, and he showed him what Moses and Aaron had done. And they threw down their staffs, and guess what? They became snakes too. But what happened? Moses and Aaron's snakes ate theirs. So the precedent in Scripture is that Satan and his forces will try to emulate, will try to be on a par, if you will, with the miraculous signs of the one true living God. But the Scriptures always do a one-up, always a one-up. Remember the prophets of Baal that cut themselves and danced and worked themselves into a rabid frenzy trying to get their God to light the fire on Mount Carmel, and Elijah mocked them. Maybe their God is asleep, a few other things. And then what does he do? He douses the altar and all the wood in water. He prays. And not only does the fire come down in response to Elijah's prayer, but it also consumes even the water and the rocks. So the precedent in Scripture is that Satan will always try to perform miraculous signs to convince a depraved world, but then God, through his divine power and his authority, one-ups Satan each time. And that dynamic, we're guessing at this point, but I think that dynamic is inferred here, because the false prophet is able to call down fire from heaven, but the two witnesses are able to shoot fire out of their mouths. So it's a better one. You know, if you're going to have the latest model, you want that one. So this all takes place during a time when the Antichrist is rising to power, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says that he rises in power in accordance with the works of Satan that is displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. All to say, it is going to be a time frame in the future when the paranormal or the supernatural is the new norm. We need to remind ourselves here that everything changes. Everything changes. I feel good, but tickle in my throat. Everything changes after the rapture. Some of you were able to read my latest article in Prophecy Watcher magazine called The Biggest Lie, and I kind of unpacked this idea that everything changes after the rapture. But the rapture becomes the dividing line, because before it, there is one routine of human experience, and after it, a completely different routine takes over. So before the rapture, life and its events are largely confined to operating within the natural dimension. That's when you and I live right now. But afterwards, again, everything changes and it becomes the supernatural dimension. It's a very, very different world after Jesus Christ removes his church from this planet. And this fact is going to be partly seen in the ministry and in the functions of the two witnesses. They're going to continue to show the pattern of the supernatural. That's not just going to be a pattern that's in the depraved and fallen world, but God is going to permit his agents to even one-up them. And we're seeing this new norm here brought out in Revelation chapter 11. Here's another interesting point to consider, because for those who may be tempted to read this and say, this isn't very literal, this must be allegorical at some level. Certainly, if you choose to study this part of Scripture for yourself, you will run across scholars and commentators that will try to make this symbolic in some way. But literal judgments on an unsaved population, such as what we see happening here with the two witnesses, that is already recorded as historical fact in the Old Testament. And here in Revelation chapter 11, the fire is not stated to originate in heaven, as other passages in God's word point that source to, for example, the one I gave you about Elijah. But here, the fire comes out of their mouths. And I think we need to take that as being a very literal way of looking at it. And so the unusual or the supernatural nature of the response of the two witnesses to those who are depraved, to those who are adversarial, for me, it brings to mind that incident in Numbers. If you remember where Korah's household is judged for their sin, let me read to you Numbers chapter 16, verses 28 through 33, because it really underscores what we're seeing here with these two witnesses. It reads as follows. It says, "And Moses said, by this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men," and you can picture Moses pointing over to Korah's group, that by this point are pretty nervous, "if these men die naturally, like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But," Moses says, "if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, along with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all of their goods. So they and all those that were with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. What a way to go. I imagine that anyone that might have been hanging around with Korah, and they were good buddies, they didn't necessarily agree with him and what he'd done. By this point, they're kind of moving away a little bit, you know. But in this passage here in Numbers, Moses explains something very important to us. He explains that the unusual nature of the judgment serves two specific purposes. And we've identified these as being the same purposes for the two witnesses here in Revelation chapter 11. Number one, their supernatural abilities, their display of supernatural power First of all, it provides a unique testimony to the source of the judgment. That would be God. Number two, it identifies their authority. In the case of Moses, what happened with Korah and that group, it identified his authority as a spokesman of God, and that was also validated. And so it's going to be the very same dynamic here in what we're reading with the two witnesses. They're going to have this fire-consuming ability. It's going to be a sign that they are testifying of God and of his power, that he is the one judging their opponents and their adversaries. It's also going to be a sign that they have God's full authority in their ministry. And so the two witnesses, besides having this ability to shoot fire out of their mouths, we don't know how far, but I wouldn't want to test that theory. They're also given power to do some other things. In fact, three other things are mentioned, and these things also play into this question. How will they do what they do? So the other one that they can do is they have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain. Now, this phraseology that's used here to describe this miraculous power to shut up the sky, it's the same root word which means basically, yes, to shut or to bar or to lock. So that's the idea. They have the ability to lock the sky. In fact, Jesus says the same thing because in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, he uses the same root language. And he talks about the time of Elijah. And he says, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. And so here, once again, we see a reference to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He shows up as an example from the Old Testament of this very same miraculous power that the two witnesses will have. And it's interesting to note the time frame. What was the time frame that Elijah had to be able to shut up the skies? 3.5 years. What's the time frame of the two witnesses and their ministry and the display of their miraculous powers? 3.5 years. So Elijah, by the power and authority of God, he was able to shut down the atmosphere. He intervened on the normal, natural processes of this planet, and he kept the skies from giving, you know, life-giving rain and dew and that sort of thing. So that's the first thing, or the second thing I should say. First of all, they can shoot fire out of their mouths and consume their enemies. Number two, they have the ability to lock up the sky so it does not rain. Number three, they also have some powers very similar to what we read Moses' powers to be during the Exodus. Back when Moses was trying to get the Israelites away from Pharaoh, getting Pharaoh to release them, there were a series of miraculous signs and wonders that Moses, through God's power, was able to display. And one that comes to mind right here is mentioned in verse 5, I believe here. No, 6. They have the power to turn waters into blood. Into blood. Now, again, we need to interpret this literally. This is not just red water. You will read commentators that say, well, this is a high iron content in the water. No. The scriptures say it's blood. That's the word used. And here the two witnesses have the ability and the supernatural power given to them by God to turn drinkable water into blood. Now, this is a major problem. Because if you've been tracking with the judgments to date, already there's a lot of drinkable water that's no longer available. And here these guys are taking the bottle of naive water, or Evian, I guess. If you turn Evian around, it says naive. They'll be able to turn all the drinking water into blood. It will be undrinkable. And if we interpret the prior judgments, shedding some light on this particular moment, not only will it be undrinkable, but chances are if you drink it, you will die. So this is very similar to the effect of previous judgments we've seen. For example, the second trumpet judgment is very similar also to judgments which are yet forthcoming. The second and third bowl judgments are examples where water will also be turned into blood. So here the two witnesses are taking this precious supply of water that is remaining on the earth after all the horrors that the earth has been going through, and they turn a large portion of it. We don't know how much, doesn't tell us, but they are able to turn it into blood. It's a bad deal. Here's another thing that they're able to do. The two witnesses are going to be able to initiate numerous plague judgments on the earth, and the scripture says, as they wish, or as they want. Now, we're not told what the full range of these plagues are. Is it rats? Is it prairie dogs? Same thing. What is it? Is it the new version of COVID? We don't know. The Bible does not tell us. Bible does not describe them here, but I think we can assume, given the parallels with Moses, that they're going to be similar to the plagues that Moses and Aaron brought on the Egyptians when they were seeking to have Pharaoh release the Israelites. That's just a good educated guess on my part, because the Bible does not specify. But the long and short of it is that the unsaved world of this future time is going to be tormented by the two witnesses, tormented by them. Because all of these miraculous powers, all of these supernatural displays are intended to do what? To bring about repentance, to bring about a proper saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And Revelation underscores this several times, but it also underscores that this is the one thing that the depraved world will not want to do. They'll not want to do this. Do they know that there is a God bringing these judgments? Yes. Do they know that God sends his 144,000 that he sealed and the two witnesses? Do the unsaved population of the world at that time understand that these people are God's people and are being used of God? Yes. Do they know that the things that they are hearing from the two witnesses are true and proper? Yes. Do they still want to repent? No. It's an amazing dynamic to contemplate. They simply will not want to get into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what we see here, and I mentioned this last week, is God is gradually killing off and ridding the earth of all those who are not going to follow him. And so when we get to the juncture where we enter the millennial kingdom, everybody that goes into the millennial kingdom, there won't be very many people alive by that point, but they are all in a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. Anybody that refused that for whatever reason, by that point, they're going to be done away with. Now, the last element pertaining to how the two witnesses do what they do is found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 14. It's a long passage, and so I'm not going to read those verses. But if you do have your Bible, let your eyes look at verses 7 through 14 of Revelation chapter 11. This gets kind of interesting. We're going to unpack some things here. It's in this section of Scripture that we see the two witnesses being killed. We see them being killed. And we also see in this same passage that they come back to life. So the how angle that I'm leaning on here is how God permits them to defy a normal life cycle process. And I think there's several points that we need to explore here on this very curious passage. First of all, starting in verse 7, it says, when they have finished their testimony. Now, we already know from prior verses that that is 1,260 days after they began. 3.5 years, 42 months, the first half of the tribulation. When they have finished their testimony, and now we need to stop and we need to look at that very pregnant phrase, because as we've seen throughout our study over the last year, this class is now a year old. It's amazing. It's flown by. But as we've seen throughout our study, particularly as we've seen in these tribulation judgments, here's something I need you to hear me very carefully on. The ability of evil to manifest, to have an effect, is entirely under God's sovereign control. I know some of you don't feel that way. I get your emails. Steve, how long do you think this is going to go on? I can't take it anymore. I understand. Trust me. I really do understand. There's that passage there that says this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. And I know that sometimes you feel that. You feel that need to patiently endure. But here is the critical juncture that we must understand, and that is the ability of evil to manifest and to have any effect is entirely under God's sovereign control. I know sometimes it definitely feels like evil has the upper hand. It feels fruitless to try and do any good. Feels like a waste of time sometimes, doesn't it? But I think it's at that moment that it's terribly important for us to remind ourselves that God is still on the throne. And if you allow yourself to question that, then you are really going to go into a tailspin. God is still on the throne. He is 150% in control. And it's true here. Right here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, that's when they are killed. The two witnesses, as we have seen in this passage up to this point, they are not able to be killed until they have finished the task that God sent them to do. Until that point, they're immortal for all practical purposes. And as we've learned, that is a very prescribed time. It's 3.5 years, 1,260 days. So it's not until that particular point that they're able to be killed. Now, I can just imagine the two of them having a conversation a couple of days before that point. Well, we got 48 hours here. Better make the best of it, because we'll be taken out at that point. Now, I think they're going to have some kind of a conversation like that. I'm paraphrasing. But I don't believe that they're going to have that conversation in fear. Not at all. They're going to have it in great confidence in the authority of God who sent them. So when the time of their testimony is complete, also in verse 7, we read the next phrase, the beast that comes up from the abyss. Now, I came across a little factoid here, and it surprised me, and I had to go back and double-check myself. But this is the first time in Revelation that the Antichrist is introduced as the beast. Right here. The Greek word is therion. Therion. In fact, this might surprise you. This is the first time the Antichrist is mentioned at all in the book of Revelation, apart from the description of his rise as a political leader in the first seal judgment. But from that point to now, the biblical narrative has been relatively silent in the book of Revelation on the Antichrist. But here he is described as the beast that comes up from the abyss. Now, some of you were not here when we were discussing the seal judgments, at least this particular one, but this term, beast, Greek term therion, is the very same term used to describe the beasts in the fourth seal judgment that were given power to kill the earth's population. They are part of the quarter of personnel, if you will, or part of the quarter of the means to kill the earth's population. And they are described back in the fourth seal judgment as therion. It's the same word used here for the Antichrist. So this is a problem if you look back at the fourth seal judgment and you think Fifi is going to go rabid on you. And if you think Rover is going to suddenly turn on you and attack you, if you were living alive at that time, because the Bible says, you know, the wild animals of the earth in some of your English translations. But the Greek word there is therion, same word for the Antichrist. So this is important. We cannot overlook what's being suggested here. It is my conclusion, and I thumb wrestled with several scholars about this. I'm very happy to tell you they now see it my way. But in that process, one of them mentioned to me that the late Russ Dizdar, how many people have heard of Russ Dizdar? Yeah, brilliant, brilliant man. He really was way out there. He was way out there in terms of the issues that he was wrestling with. But the late Russ Dizdar, and now currently the guy that's really championing what I'm about to share with you is L.A. Marzulli, that the term beast here, Greek term therion, is intended to describe a Nephilim element. And it's going to be very active on the earth during this time. So the Bible makes this point very, very clear that it's going to be like the days of Noah. And again, this is also a reminder that we are at the halfway point of the tribulation, because it's at the halfway point that the full counsel of God's word seems to suggest that the Antichrist at that moment becomes something other than what he began as. If he is alive today, sorry for the frog in my throat, I don't know why. Next time, maybe this can, never mind. It's at the halfway point of the tribulation that the full counsel of God's word seems to suggest the Antichrist goes through a major personal physical change. And he becomes something other than what he was before. It may be that even today the Antichrist is alive. It may be even today that he is a normal person. Personally, I tend to doubt that. I don't think he's 100% human even now. But at a halfway point, there is a metamorphosis that does take place. The Bible teaches his death and his occultic resurrection. We studied this a little bit a few weeks ago. And this, of course, is Satan trying to imitate Jesus Christ. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He doesn't have an original bone in his body. Everything that Jesus Christ does, Satan tries to counterfeit. It's very similar to what Nimrod went through when he began to be a Geburim in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. But in any case, it's right about this juncture that the abyss component and the Antichrist come together, and he is now regarded in Scripture as being a beast, a therion. So it's now at this juncture, all these things are happening, that the Antichrist is able to achieve what nobody was able to achieve before this point. He is able to achieve the death of the two witnesses. Now, clearly there's something different here. The two witnesses have had their adversaries, they've had their foes, they've had those who have tried to attack them and kill them, and this should not be hard to understand. Look at people who tell the truth today, how they are attacked, and in many cases, attacked to the point of near death. So that's not hard for us to understand. But so far, there's been a 100% track record that anybody who did that was turned to a crisp. But now the Antichrist comes along, and he achieves what nobody else was able to do before this point. He's able to bring about the death of the two witnesses. And the Antichrist, the scriptures appear to lay out, he earns world acclaim for this deed. World acclaim. One commentator, I think, says it really well. I wrote down here what he says about what's happening here, and I'll read it to you. He says that this incident will happen after the Antichrist's resurrection from the dead is clear from the statement, the beast that comes up from the abyss. And he will come back from the abyss by means of his resurrection by Satan. Along with his resurrection, his act of killing the two witnesses will provide another motive for mankind to worship him. All previous attempts to kill the two witnesses have failed. Immediately upon the Antichrist's resurrection, he kills the two witnesses. Consequently, their 1,260 days must just overlap into his second 42 months. They must have witnessed and had their ministry there for, he goes on and on. I'll stop there. What happens as a result of this? Well, today, if somebody dies, I don't care really how they die, but we take care of their bodies, don't we? I mean, that's just a normal thing to do. It's always been like that. Unless you live in a third world country where hedonism reigns, you will see this dynamic also at play there. But in verse 8, we read that their bodies will lie in the street. Now, I have to make just a couple of comments here. One of the things we know is they're not blown to smithereens because their bodies are intact. Somehow, however the Antichrist kills them, how many of you have read the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and so forth? Didn't Tim LaHaye suggest he shot them or something like that? I'm trying to remember. Anyway, it's beside the point. The point is their bodies remain intact. It's not like he walks up to them and hands them a stick of dynamite and there's pieces of them all over the place. No, the scriptures make it clear, and I want to point this out to you because it's easy to overlook what's happening here. Their full body, however they died, it lays in the streets in Jerusalem. Now, there's a very short but very significant set of pertinent issues that we need to talk about here. Because a lack of burial is particularly repugnant to the Jewish people. It's repugnant to anybody that is civil. But it is culturally and from a religious perspective, it is unusually repugnant to the Jewish people. It is a complete violation of their Mosaic laws. And to the Jewish culture, to the Jewish religious system, leaving a body unburied becomes the zenith or the epitome of indignity. Why is this important? Because what is the Jewish religious system that's operating right now? The new temple system. And here this is happening to where you would think given their fascination to adhere to all the Mosaic laws, here is this violation. They're not even going to bury the two witnesses' bodies. So that underscores, among other things, the intense hatred that is felt towards these two witnesses at this particular future point in time. Because the two witnesses have shown they're sent by God, they're shown that they have the authority of God behind them, but see, none of that matters anymore. The world is going to hate them for being representatives of God's truth. And so here in the streets of Jerusalem, these two bodies will lay out there in the open. And it says in verse 9, and I'm paraphrasing just a little bit to sashay into the next point, it says that the world will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse them to be buried. Now here it talks about the world. Now this is one of those specific points that have caused prophecy scholars over the last number of decades to want to interpret this passage non-literally. They want to read symbolism into what's going on here. They don't want to take it at face value. Because according to them, and again, this goes back decades, and even as recently as, you know, 3 decades ago or 2 decades ago, the question always came up, well, how is it possible for the whole world all at one time to see these dead bodies? Here's your answer right here. Up until recent, that was not possible. But you can go to the farthest corners of Africa or Borneo today, and you will find people carrying around a smartphone. And so in times past, this was an issue that people wrestled with, and they used the fact that technology had not caught up with Bible prophecy to in turn say Bible prophecy, at least at this point, could not be interpreted literally. But guess what? Technology caught up with God's word, not the other way around. And so in times past, there were suggestions made about the evening news, photographs in the newspapers, and so on. But now today in our time, this prophecy can be literally fulfilled. And I think it just goes to show that we need to trust God's word to the nth degree, and we have to believe everything it says right down to the smallest details. But it does raise a question. Why would the world refuse their burial? It's an interesting question to consider. But here are the good and the worthy thoughts of one scholar that I read, and I'm going to paraphrase what he had to say a little bit. But he outlines 2 reasons why the world will refuse the burial of the two witnesses. And the first reason is because it crosses the grain of Jewish sensibilities. And the world knows that. So one reason their bodies will remain unburied is to introduce an intentional insult to Jewish sensibilities. Now remember, what happens at the halfway point of the tribulation? The Antichrist goes into the temple, there is the abomination of desolation, and Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 24 that when you see this, do what? Run for the hills. To quote a title from Iron Maiden, run for the hills. So that's the dynamic that's going on right about now. In other words, the Antichrist is going to proverbially, you know, come out of the closet and show his true colors here. He is going to be 100% on a mission to violate the Jews, kill them, destroy them, etc., etc., etc. And we read here that the bodies will not be permitted burial. And Jewish sensibilities consider a lack of burial as being an indication of being judged or cursed. But I also think that what's being underscored here is this is a sign, perhaps, of the world's rising hostilities against the Jews right about this particular moment. The second reason, which this particular scholar suggested as to why these bodies were not buried, is pretty simple to understand. They are trophies of the Antichrist. They're trophies. So not only will their bodies be withheld from burial, but he's guessing that those bodies are going to be protected from scavengers or from any other kind of interference. They're prevented from burial, and they're going to be protected laying there in the street because they are visual trophies of the power of the Antichrist. They're going to show, at least in a depraved world's way of thinking, they're going to show that the Antichrist has more power than those two witnesses did. They're going to show that he was able to overcome the authority of God. They're going to show victory rather than defeat. And so these two bodies become a statement, if you will, of the so-called superiority of the Antichrist at that time. And that's how the depraved world will see the matter. I have no doubt, by the way, that these two points are correct. I have no doubt. And so as a result of that, we read then in verse 10 of Revelation 11 that those who dwell upon the earth. Now, let's don't overlook that. Some of your translations are going to say earth dwellers. That is set in contrast to those who dwell in heaven. Because the Antichrist is going to, back in Daniel, he'll speak out against those who dwell in heaven. Well, who dwells in heaven at this point? Raptured saints. And there is going to be a tremendous amount of effort given over to the idea that the rapture was not what the Bible said it was. It was something else. But here we see this phrase, those who dwell upon the earth. These are folks who are all about Mother Earth. And I'm not really mocking it here. I'm telling you the truth. These are going to be people that believe everything starts and stops with planet Earth. And so they're called Earth dwellers. And it says in verse 10 that they are going to rejoice over the two dead bodies. And in fact, they're going to send gifts to one another. Huh. Several things I think we need to note here. Again, going back to the Greek terms and phrases, they're describing what is essentially a religious or a spiritual jubilation. To rejoice or to celebrate or be jubilant. That's what's being communicated here. And a couple scholars actually suggest that the text might be indicating the creation here of a holiday. That it is a time for the world to collectively celebrate a specific event and occasion. And that's why in the Greek it lays this issue out of the sending of gifts back and forth, which is typically associated in these cultures with a holiday posture. Might also be another indication of the smartphone. Because you can go on here today, I can't, but my kids can. And you can send gifts to somebody else. You can send a PayPal payment. You won't see it for 3 years, but you can send it. You can send memes. You can send compliments. There's all kinds of soft gifts and hard gifts that you can come by and send by virtue of this device. And it may be that this is another subtle reference to the earlier comment made about technology that people can send all around the world now things that prior to this technology, that was not possible. But here's the bottom line. The two witnesses join at this juncture a long list of God's servants and God's prophets who were hated and killed by those they were sent to. And these become the latest examples of that. But what happens? See, the story's not done yet, because in verse 11 it says, after 3.5 days, they're supernaturally raised back to life. Here we go again, 3.5. That number, 3.5, is very interesting to see, because it was 3.5 years that the ministry of the two witnesses was even in effect. It will be 3.5 years that the tribulation has been taking place. It was 3.5 years that Elijah kept rain from falling on Israel. And now it's 3.5 days that their bodies are going to lay in the street. I do not believe this is coincidence. God does not operate on the principle of coincidence. He is repeating a particular value here, a particular numerical value, to show his sovereign control and his hand in everything that's going on. Now, this is where it starts to get really interesting. There's a lot we need to talk about, because this now becomes a type of the rapture. And I can't go down that without holding you here for another hour. And I can't go down the path of telling you who the two witnesses are without doing the same thing. So let's pick up next week at this juncture. We're going to look next week at all of the symbolism, or the typology that is represented by the miraculous resurrection of the two witnesses. And we're going to look at who they are. And I think the scriptures are going to tell us pretty much who they are. So let's stop there, and I will take a